Good morning. Well, I don't know what type of person you are. I think there are a couple different types of people in this world. One is someone who needs to finish what they've started, and another is one that doesn't matter if to finish. And I'm talking about and related to movies and TV shows, the really serious things in life. My wife is kind of weird in this sense, and if we're watching a TV show and she falls asleep during the TV show, the next day I'll say, do you want to see the end of it? She say, no, it's not that big of a deal. I don't understand that. I have to see what happens at the end. In fact, I think if I look back over my life, other than occasionally turning off some movies because of the morality issues, I think there are probably less than a handful of times where I started a movie and at least got a half an hour in and didn't see the end. Even if the movie was awful, because I have to know what happens. And about 3 months ago, 2 months ago, I was watching this movie and I had used the recorder on my TV to record it, but what I didn't realize is that one of the sporting events had gone about 5 or 10 minutes too late before the movie started. So I watched the whole movie. I get to the very end and there's about 5, 10 minutes left and it says, do you want to delete this recording? And I realized it was right at the climax at the end of the movie and I have no idea what's going to happen. And I am mad, right? You know, I invested an hour and 50 minutes into this thing, and now, what's going to happen in the movie? But now I'm torn, because there's two principles about me. One, I like to see what happens, and two, I'm cheap. So, am I going to spend $4 to rent a movie to watch 5 minutes? And so for the last 3 months, I've had this internal battle. Every time I've been driving by like a Family Video or a Redbox or something like that, like thinking, well, it's too old a movie for Redbox, but should I spend $4 to see the last 5 minutes? And I'm still in this moral quandary, so you can pray for me, because it's been hard. But the point being, when we started this series, when we started the series on Joseph, we kind of went a little backwards. We knew the end. In fact, for the last month, 2 months, we've been memorizing the end. We've been memorizing Genesis 50:20 and looking at what the brothers intended to harm me. God intended it for good, to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. God had this whole plan in place. But we, as we were reading through the story, kind of already knew the ending. And so sometimes when we get to these situations, it helps us have perspective as we read through the story, knowing what the ending is. But even so, Jacob knew the ending, and yet I wonder if it was really hard for him when he has to come and confront the ability to go down to Egypt, because what was said to Abraham in Genesis 13 is, know for certain that for 400 years your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own, and that they will be enslaved and mistreated there. But I will punish the nation they serve as slaves, and afterward they will come out with great possessions. You, however, will go to your ancestors in peace and be buried at a good old age. In the fourth generation, your descendants will come back here, for the sin of the Amorites has not yet reached its full measure. In God's sovereign plan, he was going to take the nation of Israel to Egypt and take them from a group of about 70 to over 2 million people. But yet, Jacob probably wonders at this time, should I go there? So today we're going to do something I don't normally do. We're going to cover 5 chapters in one day. Now don't worry, we're not going to read every single verse in those 5 chapters. And I just want to give you a big picture of what we're going to do today in those 5 chapters. First, look at a promise renewed, then a family reunited, then some successful endeavors, then blessings given, then forgiveness extended. So that's what we're going to do today. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, I thank you that you know the end of our story. That the ups and downs and the detours and the struggles, that you know what the end is. And God, that you're sovereign in all of it. And so I thank you that I can trust you with my life. That I can say, where you go, I'll go. Where you lead, I'll follow. I can say, Lord, all to you I surrender and trust that you are faithful. So Lord, as we look at this last section of Joseph's life, Lord, I just thank you for the journey you've brought us on, and I just pray that you'll speak through your word today. In your name we pray. Amen. All right, so open up to Genesis 46. We're going to look at a promise renewed. So Israel, that's also Jacob, set out with all that was his, and when he reached Beersheba, he offered sacrifices to the God of his father Isaac. Now rewind, in case you haven't been here for the whole story. So Jacob had 12 sons. Joseph was his favorite. It made the brothers mad. The brothers sold Joseph into slavery. Joseph was in slavery and imprisoned for 13 years. Then he raised to the head, second in charge in Egypt, had 7 years of prosperity, and now we're in year two years into the struggle, the famine. And so it's 22 years since Jacob has seen his son and his kids, his other 10 kids, came back and reported to him, hey, Joseph is still alive. And Benjamin reported too, so there's 11 there, and we want to go down. And so he has to be asking that question, should I go down to Jacob? And God spoke to Israel in a vision at night and said, Jacob, Jacob, here I am, he replied. I am the God of your father, he said. Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, for I will make you into a great nation there. I will go down to Egypt with you, and I will surely bring you back again. And Joseph's own hand will close your eyes. So Jacob heads to Beersheba from Hebron, about a two-week journey. And Beersheba is kind of the border town in the south. In fact, there was a saying in Israel that says from Dan to Beersheba. Dan was like the city furthest north, and Beersheba the city furthest south. So it was like all of Israel, from Dan to Beersheba, as we would say, from sea to shining sea. You know, so he's kind of at the south there. And when you think about Beersheba, there's some things that have happened here in the past. Abraham planted a tamarisk tree there and called on the name of the Lord. His father Isaac built an altar and called on the name of the Lord. And it's even potential that he found the altar that his father had built. And that is where he worships there, at that same altar that his father built. But Jacob is wondering, should I go to Egypt? If you remember in the story, way back when we were looking at Abraham last year, Abraham, when there was famine, didn't have faith. And he headed down to Egypt because of his lack of faith. And he came into some trouble there. And that's probably where he brought back Hagar. And we know the whole Hagar-Ishmael story. And so it wasn't the right place to be. And so when it came to Isaac, God actually specifically told Isaac this in Genesis 26. Do not go down to Egypt. Live in the land where I tell you to live. Stay in this land for a while, and I will be with you, and I will bless you. So Abraham shouldn't have gone to Egypt. Isaac was told specifically not to go to Egypt. And now Jacob is going, should I go to Egypt? So, when you look back at Jacob's life, a lot of his encounters with God were in the midst of turmoil. When he was fleeing from his brother Esau, who was going to kill him, he stopped in Bethel and he saw Jacob's ladder and the angels ascending and descending, and he had a vision from God. And then he went up and he was with Laban, his uncle. And then when he left, he was fleeing Laban, and God encountered him again and gave him another vision. And then he was getting ready to run into Esau, his brother, and he was worried. And then God encountered him again and gave him another dream and met with him. And then God wrestled with him. The angel of the Lord wrestled with Jacob and left him with his hip problem. And now he's coming and he's going, should I go down there? And God answers his question. I am the God of your father. Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, for I will make you a great nation there. God affirms the covenant promises he gave to Abraham and to Isaac and earlier to Jacob. I will make you a great nation. Now, if you think about rapid reproduction, they started with 70 people, and in 400 years, that 70 people became over 2 million people. Most estimations around 2.2, 2.4 million people, which you can now understand why the Egyptians were scared. So when when Exodus starts, it says there was a Pharaoh who didn't know Joseph, and he was worried because the Israelites were blossoming. They'd come from 70 to over 2 million people. So God fulfilled his promise. I will make you a great nation. He says this, I will go down to Egypt with you, and I will surely bring you back again. And Jacob's own hand will close your eyes. Two things. One, in that culture, they thought deities were localized. And so, like all the different countries around Israel, they would worship this God who was the God of this place. And so one of the things that was crazy to Jacob is when he went to Bethel, God met him there, and he called it the house of God because that's where God was. But God says, I will go with you wherever you go. And Jacob saw that every place that he went, God went with him. God, Elohim, Yahweh, was not limited to a location. Have you ever thought about that? The God we serve isn't limited to a specific location. I remember one time playing basketball with some guys at a church that I was at, and one of the guys cursed, and the other guy said, "Dude, you can't curse in church." And I'm like, "Well, what's the difference when you're outside the building? You realize God is everywhere? You realize in the middle of your struggle, in the middle of whatever you're in, that God is there with you?" But even that, as you decide to purposefully disobey God, when in the place that you think no one else is watching, God is there. God is with us. Emmanuel, God with us. Everywhere we go, God is there. He has made that promise. Even as we looked at that whole series this fall, "Go and make disciples of all the nations." It said this, "And surely I'm with you always, even to the very end of the earth." Jesus himself said, "I will send you a counselor." The Holy Spirit is always with us. God is always with us. The good times and the bad times. And Jacob believed that. And then it says this, "I will bring you back again." He knew that his body would be buried in the promised land, but also that God would bring the nation back. And he said this had to be so comforting. "Joseph himself will close your eyes." 22 years ago, he thought his most beloved son had perished at the hand of some wild animals. And here, when it's coming to his point of his death, his son is going to be the one that closes his eyes. So we have a promise renewed. We also have a family reunited. Verse 5, "Then Jacob left Beersheba, and Israel's sons took their father Jacob and their children and their wives into the carts that Pharaoh had sent to transport them. So Jacob and all his offspring went to Egypt, taking with them their livestock and the possessions and all they had acquired in Canaan. Jacob brought with him to Egypt his sons and grandsons and his daughters and granddaughters, all of his offspring." In chapter 46, verses 8 to 27, it lists the 70 people that travel. Now, in Acts, Stephen lists 75, and I could spend a lot of time discussing all that, but I think there's, depending on how you do the math, you can come up with 75, and the Septuagint had it that way. But the point being that there's a small nation now of just 70 people that grows to about 2.4 million. If you wonder where I got that number, there were 600,000 fighting men. There was a certain age for fighting men. You do the math and figure out wives, kids, women, all that stuff. 2.4, that's how I get it. Anyways, verse 28, and I didn't do the math myself because that's not my thing, but other smart people did. Verse 28, "Now Jacob sent Judah ahead of him to Joseph to get directions to Goshen. When they arrived in the region of Goshen, Joseph had his chariot made ready and went to Goshen to meet his father in Israel. As soon as Joseph appeared before him, he threw his arms around his father and wept for a long time. Israel said to Joseph, 'Now I am ready to die, since I have seen for myself that you are still alive.'" So a couple thoughts on this passage. First, Judah, we see he's the leader. He goes ahead. But can you imagine this reunion? 22 years. For most of it, Joseph wasn't sure if his dad was alive. For all of it, Jacob thought that his son was dead. And so when they gathered together, they threw their arms around each other and they just wept for a long time. But notice what Jacob says. "Now I am ready to die, since I have seen for myself that you are still alive." Let's rewind. Genesis 37, when Jacob learned of Joseph's death. "Then Jacob tore his clothes, put on sackcloth, and mourned for his son many days. All his sons and daughters came to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted. 'No,' he said, 'I will continue to mourn until I join my son in the grave.' So his father wept for him." So he said, "I'm going to continue to mourn until the day I die." But then when he found Joseph, he says, "Now I am ready to die, since I've seen that I'm alive." And I think it caused me to reflect on this. None of us are really ready to die until we know that Jesus is alive. See, Jacob said, "Now that I know Joseph is alive, I'm ready to die." But when we look at our own life, none of us is ready to die until we know that Jesus is alive. Because the moment we put our faith and trust in Jesus, and we believe in him, and we confess our sins to him, and we recognize that he died on the cross for sins, and he rose again, at that moment, we are ready to die. So this last week, Marty Reams, we had the funeral on Thursday. 2 weeks ago, she went to be with her Savior. 97 years of a life well lived, but she's never been more alive than she is now. Because when she was on this earth, she experienced the pain and the struggles and the sufferings that we all deal with. But now she's fully alive because Jesus is fully alive. Now she can have true life. But ironically, until we know Jesus, we're not really ready to live. Because Jacob said, I'm ready to die, but lived another 17 years. Well, when we know that Jesus died and rose again, then we can live fully because we can have the fulfillment that only Christ offers. Let's continue in the story. So in 46:31 to 47:12, the family tells Pharaoh they're shepherds. They're given the best land and instructed to shepherd even Pharaoh's flock. And then in 47:13 to 26, we see these successful endeavors that Joseph's wisdom as he managed Egypt, and he managed it wisely. We're going to skip ahead. So we have the promise renewed, the family reunited, successful endeavors, and then four blessings given. Let's pick it up in 47, verse 27. Now the Israelites settled in Egypt in the region of Goshen. They acquired property there and were fruitful and increased greatly in number. Jacob lived in Egypt 17 years, and the years of his life were 147. That's a long life. When the time drew near for Israel to die, he called for his son Joseph and said to him, If I have found favor in your eyes, put your hand under my thigh and promise that you will show me kindness and faithfulness. Do not bury me in Egypt, but when I rest with my fathers, carry me out of Egypt and bury me where they are buried. I will do as you say, he said. Swear to me, he said. Then Joseph swore to him, and Israel worshipped as he leaned on the top of his staff. So it's putting your hand under my thigh. We've seen this multiple times in the story. It's a way of taking an oath. And he makes Joseph promise to bury him with his fathers. So he wants him to take him back to that cave, which we'll learn in a minute. But I love this simple statement. And as he worshipped, as he leaned on the top of his staff. One of my joys every week is I get to come on Wednesday night and pray with some young and older people in our church. And a lot of them struggle to get to that room because of physical ailments, and yet they come. And I just, that picture reminded me of just worshiping as they leaned on their staff. Their physical ailments won't keep them from coming to pray. And Jacob just was in this moment where he leaned on his staff. He's old, he's fragile, but he's worshiping the Lord. Chapter 48. Sometime later, Joseph was told, your father is ill. So he took his sons Manasseh and Ephraim along with him. When Jacob was told, your son Joseph has come to you, Israel rallied his strength and sat up in the bed. Jacob said to Joseph, God Almighty appeared to me at Luz in the land of Canaan. And there he blessed me and said to me, I am going to make you fruitful and increase your numbers. I will make you a community of peoples, and I will give this land as an everlasting possession to your descendants after you. Jacob's explaining the covenant promises to Joseph. Now then, verse 5, your two sons born to you in Egypt before I came here to you will be reckoned as mine. Ephraim and Manasseh will be mine, just as Reuben and Simeon are mine. Any children born to you after them will be yours, and the territory they inherit will be reckoned under the names of their brothers. As I was returning from Padan, to my sorrow, Rachel died in the land of Canaan while we were still on the way, a little distance from Ephrath. So I buried her there beside the road to Ephrath, that is Bethlehem. Essentially what he's saying here, if you're kind of reading between the lines, is that Joseph is giving the blessing of the firstborn. And the blessing of the firstborn is a double portion. So for instance, if you had two kids, then one kid would get two-thirds, another one would get one-third. If you have 12 kids like this, then everybody gets 1/13, and the oldest gets 2/13. So you get a double portion. And that double portion is given to Joseph through his two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. And essentially there becomes 13 tribes of Israel, even though I always talked about the 12 tribes, because the tribe of Joseph is Ephraim and Manasseh. And there are two tribes there, but they're both the tribe of Joseph. And so Joseph gets this double portion. And I think that's part of what caused the sons originally to revolt, because everything that Jacob was doing when he gave him the coat and everything else was demonstrating that Joseph was going to be the one that received the firstborn blessing. And verses 8 to 14, we see that Jacob gives Joseph the blessing of the firstborn through Ephraim. He gave Ephraim, the younger son, the blessing of the firstborn. And then that just follows the Isaac over Ishmael, Jacob over Esau, later David over his other brothers. But I want to take an aside here. There'll be people that come to your door and they'll knock on your door and they'll say, hey, can we talk about religion or Bible, and they're Jehovah's Witnesses, and they'll come and they'll talk to you. And as they're talking, one of the things they'll do is they'll confess the ancient heresy of Arianism, started by Arius. Arius said there was a time when he was not. He believed that God the Father created Jesus. And that's why if you ever celebrate Christmas, you think about St. Nick. The best thing about St. Nick is he got really mad at Arius and punched him in the face. So when you celebrate Christmas, be like, yes, St. Nick, he punches heretics. That's the real Santa Claus we want to follow. Anyways, so... But Jehovah's Witnesses still believe that heresy, that there was a time when Jesus was not, that God the Father created Jesus. And they will go to a passage in Colossians, which we may be familiar with, and it says this, that Jesus is the Son of the, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For in Him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through Him and for Him. He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. And now they'll change some of the translation, but they'll go to that and say this phrase, Jesus is the firstborn over all creation. Therefore, if Jesus is the firstborn, then He had a beginning, because you can't be the firstborn without having a beginning, and therefore Jesus was created by God the Father. But if you go to Jeremiah 31, if you can try and remember that when you're meeting with the Jehovah's Witnesses, try and remember Jeremiah 31, write it down in your Bible, have it somewhere, put it on a pamphlet, so when they hand you a pamphlet, you can hand them one back and be like, ha-ha, it just has one verse. But anyways, so Jeremiah 31, the Lord is talking, He says this in verse 9, they will come with weeping, they will pray, talking about the nation of Israel, as I bring them back. I will lead them beside streams of waters on a level path where they will not stumble, because I am Israel, that's Jacob and the nation, Israel's father, and Ephraim is my firstborn son. Who is the firstborn son of Joseph? Manasseh. But yet God refers to Ephraim as His firstborn son. Why? Because a firstborn son in the scriptures, when you go through the story, isn't necessarily the first in birth order. We see it time and time again with Jacob over Esau and Isaac over Ishmael. So when Colossians says Jesus is the firstborn, it's just referring to Jesus as that being the highest in rank, the highest in order, the one who deserves preeminence. I put this quote from gotquestions.org, a great website if you got questions, gotquestions.org. The word firstborn may seem confusing. It does not imply that Christ was created, as in the doctrine of the Jehovah's Witnesses. Instead, the term firstborn refers to a position of authority. To be firstborn was to be held in an honored position. Paul immediately goes on to explain Jesus' role in creation. For by Him, Jesus, all things were created. Things in heaven and earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things were created by Him, Jesus, and for Him, Jesus. This means that Jesus is not created, but rather that He is the Creator. So when a Jehovah's Witness comes to you and says, Jesus was created, you can be like, no, Jeremiah 31. And you can go to that. And if you forget that, you can text me and be like, hey, there's these weird people at my door. What's the passage again? And I'll respond. Unless I'm on a date, because then I don't have my phone on because my wife is more important than you. Anyways, so Ephraim was given the blessing of the firstborn. And even in we see throughout the rest of the passage, if you remember, the nation of Israel was split, and there's Judah, and then Ephraim. Israel in the north was often even referred to as the Ephraimites. So even the nation of Israel takes on his name, Ephraim. And I'm not going to read all the blessings with Ephraim and Manasseh, but I want to read this in verse 15. Then he blessed Joseph and said, Jacob blessed Joseph, may the God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked faithfully, the God who has been my shepherd all my life to this day, the angel who has delivered me from all harm, may He bless these boys. May they be called by my name and the name of my fathers Abraham and Isaac, and may they increase greatly on the earth. And so He gives the blessing to Joseph and to Ephraim and Manasseh. In fact, Chronicles puts it this way in 1 Chronicles 5. The sons of Reuben, the firstborn of Israel, he was the firstborn, but when he defiled his father's marriage bed, his rights as firstborn were given to the sons of Joseph, sons of Israel. So he could not be listed in the genealogical record in accordance with his birthright. And though Judah was the strongest of his brothers, and a ruler came from him, the rights of the firstborn belonged to Joseph. So Joseph is given those rights through Ephraim and Manasseh. All right, let's continue in verse 20. He blessed them that day and said, in your name Israel will pronounce this blessing. May God make you like Ephraim and Manasseh, So he put Ephraim ahead of Manasseh. Then Israel said to Joseph, I am about to die, but God will be with you and take you back to the land of your fathers. And I will give you one more ridge of land than to your brothers, the ridge of land I took from the Amorites with my sword and my bow. So when you look, if you look at the nation of Israel with all the different tribes, we see Ephraim and Manasseh both have a section, a ridge there. Levi doesn't, because Levi ends up becoming the family of priests. But all right, let's head forward a little bit. Genesis 49, verses 1 to 28. Jacob blesses all of his sons. And we could take the time to go through all those, but I want to highlight just two, Judah and Joseph. First, Judah. Now the story, you know, from the back, we see Judah not starting out too well. He sells Joseph into slavery. Then he commits unintentional incest when he pursues prostitution, so it's not starting well. But then he starts to take leadership roles and starts to do some really good things. And by the time we get here, we see that Judah's character has been refined and he's become the leader of the family. So God has done some amazing things in Judah's life. So here's the promise to Judah. Judah, your brothers will praise you. Your hand will be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's sons will bow down to you. You are a lion's cub, Judah. And later we'll see that Jesus is called the Lion of Judah. You return from the prey, my son. Like a lion, he crouches and lies down. Like a lioness who dares to rouse him. The scepter will not depart from Judah. He is the promised line that Jesus will come from. Nor the ruler's staff from between his feet. Until he to whom it belongs shall come, and the obedience of the nations shall be his. One day Christ will return, and all nations will bow down and follow. He will tether his donkey to a vine, his colt to the choicest branch. He will wash his garments in wine, his robes in the blood of grapes. His eyes will be darker than wine, his teeth whiter than milk. And we don't have time to dive into all the imagery there, but let's go into Joseph. Joseph is a fruitful vine near a spring, whose branches climb over a wall. With bitterness, archers attacked him. They shot at him with hostility, but his bow remained steady. His strong arms stayed limber. One of the things I love about the Joseph story is he's one of the few people in all of Scriptures where time and time again he was tempted and attacked, and he remained steady. Well, how did he do that? How did he remain steady? Because of the hand of the mighty one of Jacob. Because of the shepherd, the rock of Israel. Because of your father's God who helps you. Because of the Almighty who blesses you. Joseph was able to endure those struggles because of God's mighty work in his life. And so when we go out and we get ready to face whatever battles, whatever temptations we have, we know we can have victory because of Christ. We are, in the words of Romans 8, more than conquerors through Christ. It's not up to ourselves and our own power to have victory over sin. God offers that victory through him. With blessings of skies above, blessings of the deep springs below, blessings of the breast and the womb, your father's blessings are greater than the blessings of the ancient mountains, than the bounty of the age-old hills. Let all these rest on the head of Joseph and the brow of the prince among his brothers. And then all these were the 12 tribes of Israel, and this is what their father said to them when he blessed them, giving each the blessing appropriate to them. And then 49:29-50:14, we see that Jacob was buried in the same cave where Abraham and Sarah and Isaac and Rebekah and Leah were buried, not Rachel. Interesting. Joseph had him embalmed, and the Egyptians mourned for him for 70 days. When the Pharaoh died, they had to mourn for Pharaoh for 72 days. But here, the father of Joseph, 70 days. It showed how respected Joseph was in the nation of Egypt. Here's the last section, section 5, forgiveness extended. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, "What if Joseph holds a grudge against us and pays us back for all the wrongs we did to him?" So they sent word to Joseph saying, "Your father left these instructions before he died. This is what you are to say to Joseph. I ask you to forgive your brothers the sins and the wrongs they committed in treating you so badly. Now please forgive them the sins of the servants of God, your father." When the message came to him, Joseph wept. This was the passage when we were reading through this whole thing this week. This was the one that really stood out to me. The brothers didn't believe that Joseph had actually forgiven them. Now Jacob dies and they're scared to death. Now Joseph's been kind this whole time, but now that Now that Jacob's gone, he's going to execute his retribution. They had no faith that he had actually believed them. And Jacob and Joseph was so distraught when he received word that he just wept. I've had certain times in my life where I've extended grace or I've loved someone and they didn't feel like it was real. And when I found that out, it was just disheartening. It was hard. And you put yourself in Joseph's shoes, and the brothers have grown so much, and they've done so many of these things, and now, from the text, we can kind of determine that they lied. That Jacob didn't actually tell him to say this. We can imply that. Now, it's possible Jacob did, but it's pretty likely, from the way the narrative is written, that they just made this up. They went to Joseph, they had someone go to Joseph, and this is this made-up thing now. Yeah, our father left these instructions, you know, be kind to us. And Joseph just weeps. But oftentimes we treat God the same way. We ask for forgiveness, and we know, that if you confess with your sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I learned that in Awana. I wrote it down. I know it. But did God really forgive me? And so we walk through this life not really believing that God truly forgives. Feeling like we have to somehow atone for our sins on our own. Not realizing that at the cross, that is where Christ atoned for our sins. And not realizing that in Hebrews it says that we're to boldly come before the throne of grace, knowing we will receive mercy in our time of need. That we can go to God when we mess up. And so oftentimes when we mess up, rather than going straight to God and asking for forgiveness and falling at His feet, what we try to do is we try to fix it first. Now, this is too hard for God. I've been too bad for God. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to try and get this addiction under control. And once I do that, then I'm going to go to God and say, see, God, I fixed it myself. So now I'm good enough to come to You. I'm going to try to make enough good decisions so that I feel good enough to go before God. But God wants us in our brokenness, in our state, in the worst of our states. He wants us to come to Him. And so Joseph just wept because his brothers didn't trust His forgiveness. 2 Corinthians 5 says this, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old has gone, the new is here. All this is from God who reconciled us to Himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That God was reconciling the world to Himself in Christ, not counting people's sins against them. God reconciles us to Himself when we put our faith and trust in Christ. And He no longer counts our sins against us. And yet these brothers seem to say, okay, yes, we've been reconciled, but my sins are still many. I love that song we sing, my sins there are many, but His mercy is more. God's mercies are new every morning. And He has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making His appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. God made Him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. So our righteousness that we have is not based on our own works. It's something that's offered by God that we can receive. And when we receive it, then we are reconciled to God. And so as believers, it said that we're ambassadors. We're to go out into the world and spread this message of reconciliation, that God is offering His grace and mercy. That if people surrender to God and confess Him as Lord and believe in their heart that God has raised Him from the dead, they will be saved. And so as Christians, that is our role, to continue to be ambassadors of Christ, to spread the news of this reconciliation. But then verse 18, it says this, His brothers then came and threw themselves down before Him. We are your slaves, they said. But Joseph said to them, don't be afraid. Am I in the place of God? You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. So then don't be afraid. I will provide for you and your children. And He reassured them and spoke kindly to them. In my mind, that takes us back to the story of the prodigal son, because these brothers, they threw themselves at Joseph's feet and said, we'll be your slaves. If you remember the story of the prodigal son, there was this son who wanted his inheritance. He had demanded his inheritance from the father, and he went off to a far land, and he squandered it on wild living. And when a famine came, he had nothing, and he was so hungry that he wanted to eat the pig's food. And he remembered, even my father's servants have it better than me. And so he's over there in this far off land, and he comes up with this plan. I'm going to go to my father, and I'm going to say to my dad, look, I've sinned against heaven and earth. You know, and will you allow me to be one of your servants? And so that's his plan. And so he goes to the father, and he starts a speech. And when he's far off, before he starts a speech, while he's far off, the father runs to him and hugs him and kisses him. And then he has this prepared speech, and he goes into it, and he says, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. And he's getting ready to get in that second part. So would you make me a slave? And the father just interrupts him. But the father said to his servants, quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put on a ring on his finger, which would be his ring, and sandals on his feet, which would be his sandals. The best robe would have been the father's robe. Bring the fatted calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate, for the son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and he was found. So they began to celebrate. His brothers are in the same boat. They don't trust Joseph's forgiveness. And so they come up with a plan. Let's write a letter. Let's send it to him. Say that our dad said, you know, you have to forgive us and be nice to us. And then we'll go and we'll throw ourselves at his feet and we'll say, can we be your servants? Make us your servants. We'll be your slaves. And Joseph says, no, look. What you intended for harm, God intended to good. The whole reason you're alive right now is because God brought me here to Egypt. God saved our family through your actions. In the same way, maybe many of you are far away from God right now, and God wants you to come. To come to the loving Father. The Father that runs to His Son, that embraces His Son, that says, my Son who was lost is now found, that throws a party, kills the fatted calf, puts the best robe on, puts the best ring on, puts the best sandals on. We serve a God who has extravagant grace. Joseph demonstrates in this story, but really it's a picture of God and His grace offered for us. You intended to harm me, sold into slavery, falsely accused, imprisoned for a crime he didn't commit, but God intended it all for good and went about this for the saving of many lives. And that He reassured them and spoke kindly to them. Joseph was going to provide for them, even in the midst of everything they did. What a picture of forgiveness. What a picture of mercy. What a picture of grace. Joseph stayed in Egypt along with his father's family. He lived 110 years and saw the third generation of Ephraim's children. Also the children of Machir, son of Manasseh, were placed at birth on Joseph's knees. He lived to see his kids, his grandkids, and even his great-grandkids. Then Joseph said to his brothers, I am about to die, but God will surely come to your aid and will take you up out of this land to the land He promised an oath to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And Joseph made the Israelites swear an oath and said, God will surely come to your aid, and then you must carry up my bones from this place. So Joseph died at the age of 110, and after they embalmed him, he was placed in a coffin in Egypt. He had faith. God will surely come to your aid and take you out of this land. Fast forward to Exodus 13. Moses took the bones of Joseph with him because Joseph had made the Israelites swear an oath. He had said, God will surely come to your aid, and then you must carry my bones up with you from this place. So when the nation of Israel of 2.4-ish million people left the nation of Egypt with many possessions, one of the things they took was the bones of Joseph because he had made them promise that when God does deliver us, take my bones with you. And God was faithful to his promise. So wrapping up the story of Joseph, and I want to look at four big themes that we've seen. One, God's sovereignty. We've seen in every part of the story what you intended to harm me, but God intended it for good, to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. In God's sovereignty, all these things that happened worked together for God's purposes. It really was, the story of Joseph really lives out Romans 8. You know, it lives out that for the good of those who are called according to your purposes. That God is working all things out. Second, Joseph's faithfulness. Joseph is one of the few people in the scriptures that we see consistently faithful. And I'm thankful for that because I'm a flawed person. So I'm thankful for the stories of all the people with all their flaws. But it's encouraging to see a man who is consistently faithful It was because of, if you remember that quote, because of his faith in God, because of God's hand on him. Third, God's blessing on flawed people. Judah is the perfect example. A person who was completely flawed, and yet God refined his character, and he became the father, long-term, of Jesus. He was the line of Christ. And lastly, and the reason why I asked to do communion today is forgiveness. That's such a big theme in this story, especially here at the end. But when we celebrate communion, when we take the bread, we're stopping and we're pausing and remembering that God came as flesh, fully God, fully man, Jesus Christ, and willingly went to the cross to be sacrificed for us, to offer us that amazing forgiveness of the Father who welcomes his prodigal son home, to offer forgiveness like Joseph did. Joseph is really a picture of Christ when you see these different things, who wept when they didn't believe in his forgiveness and said, I will take care of you. God offers extravagant forgiveness. So if you're here today and you've never put your faith and trust in Jesus, it doesn't matter what you've done. It doesn't matter what your past holds. God today is offering you relationship. He's offering forgiveness at the cross of Jesus. And that's why we celebrate. That's why we have communion. That's why we eat the bread to symbolize the body that's broken for us. And we drink the cup to symbolize the blood that is poured out for us. So as those that are going to serve communion with me come, let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I'm so thankful for your extravagant grace and your extravagant mercy to an undeserving person like me. Lord, you are so faithful. And so as we stop and we pause today to take a moment to reflect, to remember what you did on the cross, as the elements of our past, to confess our sins, to cry out to you, to know that we are not worthy, that we don't earn forgiveness by anything that we've done, but that you offer it. And Lord, if there's anyone in this room that has never put their faith and trust in you, I pray that today they do that, knowing that you offer eternal life. You come to give us life, not just life, but life to the fullest. And salvation is only found in you. So Lord, I just pray that if they're here today, that you'll call them to yourself. In your name we pray. Amen.